Well, we're going to continue this morning in the series we've been kind of meandering through for a while. We've been looking at, I guess you would say, ideas that culturally people have about Christianity or about Scripture. There are a lot of them we could talk about. Maybe one of the most popular, not today's topic, is the Lord helps those who help themselves. In fact, 75% of Americans surveyed said that was their favorite verse of the Bible. It's only one problem. It's not actually in the Bible. But besides that, it's great. Nonetheless, it's there. We've talked about several, that not being one. One of the things we talked about was, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it, as long as you believe it with all your heart. And we looked at how Jesus was rather clear that he came and by his life and death and resurrection, by his ministry, pointed the way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We talked another week about the idea that God really just wants you happy. His highest goal is your happiness. And we look scripturally, that actually is not the case. In fact, God is trying to, through our lives, build his very character in us. And he has more for us than just happiness, that God promises by his presence to be with us and to shape us into that which is for him. That he doesn't want us to be happy, but he wants us, above all else, to pursue him and to come after him. Last week, we talked about the idea that God will never give you more than you can handle. And I think most of our life experience would probably come to the point where we'd say that just isn't true, because I would imagine most of us been in a little bit over our heads a time or 20. And we looked at the reality that oftentimes it's those times where we are most dependent on God, where he stretches us the most, where he puts us to that test, that in fact allow us on the other side to be more greatly used as we come to trust in the God who can do more than we could ask or imagine. And this week I want to look at an idea that is in culture. It's unfortunately one that comes in those times that are often more difficult than we can handle. And it's expressed usually something like this: at the time of loss, somebody says, well, God just needed another angel in heaven. Or some other version of that might be, God just needed another, and that whatever the person's vocation was might be filled in there. It's kind of a common thing that's said at a time of loss. And I want to look at that because I think it stems from three misunderstandings. And here's what I hope comes out of this today, and here's what I hope over the last several weeks has come out of that, as we come to understand that these cultural ideas aren't actually biblical. I hope, come to see God has something so much better than that for us. God has something better than just being happy. God has something better than anything we could come up with, than just the struggles that we go through. God always has something better. And this idea that in a time of grief we would say that, well, God just needed another angel in heaven, I think, as I said, comes from three misunderstandings. The first misunderstanding, we're going to look at John chapter 11 and find. We're going to look at the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, I know this for a fact. Well, I'm a preacher, you would think, but that's not why. We used to do this thing when I was a teen in church world. I don't know if we don't really do it with our youth today, but we used to have like scripture memorization drills. Did anybody else do that? Where you'd sit in a circle and you'd go around and you're like, okay, tell us a scripture you've memorized. Tell us a verse you've memorized. Tell us a verse you've memorized. And you go around, and like the last one that was able to have a memorized verse wins. Anyone else? Okay, I had a weird childhood. I get it. Some of you played marbles or outside. I did scripture circle games. Nonetheless, was worth. And John 11:35 was always one of the most popular because it was two words. Jesus wept. Usually the next person would say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and after that, who knows where we'd end up. But Jesus wept. Now, this is a fascinating verse, particularly in the context of where we find it. It's found in this account of the death of Lazarus. And I want to look at this because I think it's remarkably helpful for us to think about some of our views of those who are grieving. Because in this passage, what we have is Jesus, if we were to back up, hearing about Lazarus being sick and delaying going to see Lazarus. The word comes to Jesus, particularly because Jesus had in his ministry healed those who were sick. And I would imagine those who sent word to Jesus, Mary, Martha, and others, were thinking, if you'll just get here, Jesus, everything will be okay. In fact, they as much as say that to him when he gets there, but he doesn't. Finally, he goes and he gets there and he finds out that Lazarus, his friend, has died. And it says in chapter 11, verse 35, in response to that, Jesus wept. And then verse 36 is quite fascinating too. It goes on and said, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. I love this passage, those few verses, because in this moment of grief, we see Jesus grieving. We see Jesus feeling alongside, sympathetic, empathetic with those who are hurting. Now, the remarkable thing about that reality is just 8 verses later, guess what happens? Lazarus is raised from the dead. Remarkable, miraculous story. Jesus shows up. He even tells Mary or Martha, I forget which one, that he has come because he is the resurrection and the life. That he is there and he's going to show them more than they could imagine about him. But in the context of a grief-filled situation, Jesus comes and simply grieves with those who are grieving. I think that's an example and a lesson for us, to the point that those who watched him saw and recognized his love for Lazarus and his family. What's one of the most fundamental things we can do? I mean, it's an awkward situation, isn't it? Sometimes when we're talking to someone who has a loss, we, quite frankly, don't know exactly what to say. And I would suggest to you, sometime the best thing to say is absolutely nothing. And to do what Jesus did. Just to cry with those who cry, mourn with those who mourn. Demonstrate your love and compassion for someone who's hurting. Jesus wept. Now, I said there's kind of 3 misunderstandings, and that's the first one that I wanted to point out. The second one, I want to talk about the idea of angels for a minute. Because when we use that comment, or when people say that comment, it probably stems from a view of angels that is, I'll just say, stereotypical. If you were to ask many people to describe angels, it would probably be that rather cute little cherubic angel, a little bit fluffy, wings and a harp, right? Have you never seen this picture? I mean, I would dress up, but nobody wants to see that. No, you know, but that's the picture. Angels, that's what we think. That's where we go. Angels are like that. But Scripture is a much different picture of what angels are. In fact, what is the number one thing that angels usually start any encounter with people by saying? Fear not. Why? Because the people who see angels, they're afraid. Angels are pretty remarkable beings. What they are not, however, and some people might have this mistaken idea that angels are simply the glorified afterlife of departed humans. But that's not the picture of Scripture. In fact, angels are a whole different category of spiritual beings. One of the things that Scripture tells us is angels look at what we as human beings have the privilege of knowing, namely the salvation, the forgiveness that God offers, and they're amazed that we have that privilege. I think the passage in 1 Peter says even angels long to look into that kind of picture of the reality that we, as those made in the image of God, receive as a gift from our God the privilege of coming to know him. Angels don't have that privilege. They're not of the same category. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about that the gift of Jesus, the gift that comes through salvation, he did not come in the form of or for the angels. Rather, he came for Abraham's seed or for humans. There's a difference between what an angel is and what a human being made in the image of God is. And so that idea is a misunderstanding that some people have, that angels and humans are much different. Our picture of that is different. In fact, if we were to look in Scripture, and I just want to read a couple passages to you about angels, you'll see they look nothing like any humans I've ever seen. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, some show up in rather human-like form, but listen to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, seraphim. This is an order of angels. And then listen to the description. Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That's a pretty impressive spiritual being. Six wings, massive. Seraphim, the seraphs actually means the fiery ones. So we have that idea there. There's something, dare I say, rather fierce in the description of these angels. The six wings, two covering face, two covering feet, two flying, calling out. And it says that the sound of their voice, the roar of their voice even, there's a majesty, there's a might to this appearance of these angels that are there. And Isaiah sees it. And a few verses later, having seen God and seen this vision of his throne, he is undone. It is one of those things that marks him for the rest of his ministry, because he's seen a glimpse into the very throne room of God. Another person who kind of got a glimpse into a bit of God's throne room is Ezekiel. And Ezekiel describes in chapter 1, I'm going to read a description actually from chapter 10, and these are the cherubim, seraphim being the ones in Isaiah, cherubim, another category of angels. By the way, you hear that word cherub in there. The I-M ending is a plural ending, so more than one cherub in a sense. Like Elohim, I-M, it's a plural ending in the name of God. And Ezekiel chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, listen to what he says. "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner courts." Verse 5, "The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer courts." So this is a picture of the temple of God. And the inner court and the outer court, that's a long way. Fair enough? Some of us went to Israel and saw, you know, walked across the temple mount. It's a good distance. And the sound of their wings that are just beating, and the rushing and the wind, is heard on the other side. They were not to be missed. Verse 12, let me jump ahead a little bit. There's a lot of different things in here. It's worth reading if you like this kind of literature. Ezekiel's pretty crazy about the descriptions. Listen to this. "Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes." Hello. No hiding from those guys, right? I mean, you don't want to play hide and seek with the cherubim. You just close your eyes. All 70,000 of them or whatever. Verse 14, "Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle." Okay. Now, how would you like that? Coming and standing at the foot of your bed to give you a nice, pleasant dream. You know, a lot of times when you hear examples or stories, the pictures of angels are very gentle and kind, and I believe that there are times in Scripture where there's not, you know, we have entertained angels unaware. That's in Scripture as well. But there is a reality that these angelic beings, in certain descriptions, right out of the pages of the Bible, the picture is pretty remarkable. It's pretty striking. It shows the difference between angels and humans. And so the idea that somehow the misunderstanding that somehow after death we become angels isn't exactly that. In fact, as I said before, it's so much better than that. And the third misunderstanding is the misunderstanding about, let's just say, heaven and the afterlife. A lot we could say about heaven. One of my favorite places is the book of Revelation chapter 4. John, I think these verses will be on the screen. I didn't put all these up there. I was going through and I was adding. I'm like, we're going to chase a lot of places. I don't know how many of them I'm going to put up there. So this one is up there. Aren't you lucky? Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is a fascinating book. It starts out with John seeing a vision of Jesus that's nothing like the Jesus you've got hanging on the wall in your house, I bet. Pretty remarkable, fierce, kind of striking picture of who he is. And then the letters to the seven churches, which are rather familiar, in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we learn that John is allowed to come on up is the word from Jesus, and I will show you what must take place. So he kind of gets this front row seat of the heavenlies, and it says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow that looked like an emerald encircled the throne. Jumping down to verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Just this one passage. We could go to other ones in Ezekiel. Here's what I want you to notice. Did you notice how many times the word like showed up? And not because, like, he's a valley girl, like, you know, like, totally. Gag me with a spoon. I don't remember the song things. That's not it at all. What's going on in Revelation 4, and we see it elsewhere in these apocalyptic books, is John is seeing stuff that he doesn't know how to describe. It's like, I would like to tell you what it is, but I don't really know how to accurately describe it, so I'm going to come up with something that it's sort of like. It's like these gems that you've seen, or it's like this rainbow that you can relate to, or it's like crystal. It's not really crystal. It's sort of just like it. He's at a loss for words of what he's actually seeing. And I think the reason for that is because he gets this glimpse into the glories of heaven, and the glories of heaven make all the beauty of this earth pale in comparison. We live in a pretty spectacular part of the world. If you're not a resident here, we're sorry. But thanks for coming. You know, enjoy it while you're here, right? I mean, when we first moved, I was like, this is crazy. I can get up early. I'm a morning person. I can walk a few steps that way, and I can watch the sun come up over the water. And then a few hours later, I can walk a few steps that way and watch the sun go down over the water. It's beautiful. I mean, it is remarkable, this piece of the world that we live in. And it's a lot of beautiful places in the world, and we describe them, and we see the sunset, we see the sunrise, we see the beauty of the coral reef, and it is incredible. But heaven makes this look bland, makes this look plain. Why? Because all of the created order, Scripture would tell us, is marred by sin. Ever since sin entered into the picture, all that we know of, all that we experience, is somehow muted. It's tainted. It doesn't really reveal its true glory. In fact, another place an angel shows up, by the way, a cherubim, is in Genesis, after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. It says there's the cherubim at the gate with a sword, that's a fiery sword that swings round and round, like, you're not coming back in here. God had this Edenic paradise, mankind blew it, and we're living kind of in this, though it is beautiful at places, is muted in its beauty. And one day when we get to heaven, we get to forever, we see all the stuff that we've never seen before. You know, a lot of people talk about heaven, and one of the things they say, I mean, we could look at a lot of these cultural ideas about what you get to heaven. One of them that we started with, another one is, well, when I get to heaven, I'll know it all. I'll ask God that question, and he'll tell me. And I'll know everything I've ever wanted. And I think, here's my opinion. I don't have chapter and verse for this, so I'm just being honest with that. I can't back. So here's my opinion. There's a reason we need to be in heaven forever, and that's because you never get to the end of God. There's always more. You've got questions, sure. God's got answers, yes. But heaven isn't just about getting your questions answered. It's about beginning to experience the incredible majesty and grandeur of a God that in our limited human finite forms, we can only begin to understand. And as John tried in Revelation, we can barely even articulate what we see when we're there, what he saw when he was there. And so heaven, eternal life, is eternal because God is eternal. And it takes eternity to somehow experience all that God is, and you never get to the end of it. You just keep going. In fact, if you get to heaven and all your questions are answered and you know everything, guess who's God now? No need for him, right? In fact, if we turn to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 21, the picture of kind of the new heaven and the new earth, and that's kind of why it's all so much greater. It says God doesn't just take this earth and clean it up and kind of take the dust off to make it shine. No, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and old earth has passed away. And in this new heaven and new earth, should have marked this one, Revelation chapter 21, some of the wonderful things we love are the parts where it says there's no more, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There are no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then a little bit later in that verse, chapter 21, verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in the city. There's no church in heaven. What? No church in heaven. Well, isn't heaven church world, like personified? If there's a church anywhere, there should be one in heaven. No, no temple, no church in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus, are its temple. One of the things that I always go back to whenever I want to talk about heaven and eternity is the fact that, yeah, there's some remarkable stuff. We've talked in other contexts, this main street paved with gold, the gate that's pearl, and all of the incredible stuff that's going on. But what makes heaven heaven is God is there. That's heaven. Doesn't matter if it's a city and it's this massive thing that John sees coming down. Doesn't matter that it's got this feature or that feature. It matters that God himself is there. In fact, some of the most comforting verses of Scripture deal with that fact. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's surrounded by a couple of thieves. And one thief mocks, and the other thief expresses faith. And what does he say to that thief? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Don't you love it when somebody says, I'll do that for you today? Anybody need a today? Yes, I need a today. I like today. I want now. Microwave popcorn, because waiting 7 minutes is just too long. Right? Today! And a lot of people get hung up on paradise. What does that mean? I don't know. Is it the same as heaven? Is it different than heaven? I don't know. You know what I do know? With me. Whatever paradise is, the thief was with Jesus. Then. I like that. Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about, actually, he paints a fascinating picture. At the beginning of chapter 5, he uses the Old Testament experience of wandering in the wilderness. They lived in tents, and he uses that analogy as that of our physical bodies, this tent. And as he uses that and develops it, in verse 8, he says this, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What is the afterlife? What is eternity of anything else? And above all else, I think the picture that the Scriptures paint is eternity is with God, in the presence of God. Whatever that decor might look like, and I think it's going to be pretty spectacular, whatever the circumstances may be, the fundamental kind of core thing that Scripture keeps coming back to is in that place that lasts forever. The hope is we are with God. That's a remarkable promise. Yes, chapter 21, early, this old order of things, the realities of crying and death and mourning passed away. But more than that, why? There's no temple, there's no church, because God is there. We are with him. We're absent from the body. We're with him in this paradise, and the promise of God is that. We, as people made in God's image, from the very beginning, isn't that how Scripture describes us? We're in the image of God. He created them. Let us make man in our image, he says, and creates, and gives us. I think fundamental to that image of God is the capacity to relate to God in a way that we can't relate to to those things not made in his image, the way we relate to one another because we're uniquely made in the image of God, the way we can have the capacity to relate to God because we're uniquely made in the image of God, the hope that having been made in the image of God, redeemed by the Son of God, by his death and resurrection, we are promised eternity with God. What's the constant word in all of those things? God. And if nothing else, life becomes not about me, not about you, about him. That's pretty good news. That is the picture that Scripture paints. Yes, there is loss. Yes, loss is hard. And when that happens, we can grieve with those who grieve, and God is the one who comforts. But there is the promise of eternity that waits for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that's you today. I hope you have that to look forward to. I hope that you know that all of the beauty and the grandeur and the majesty of God will one day be ours to experience. Paul puts it this way, though we see but a poor reflection in a mirror through a glass darkly, one day we'll see face to face the God who offered himself on the cross for our salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for all of the wonderful promises of your word. I thank you that included in those promises are the promise of forever, the promise of heaven, the promise of eternity, the promise that though you are the God who will never leave us nor forsake us even while we walk this earth, that the promise is that because of what you have done through Jesus, we can be with you forever in a place that is indescribable in its grandeur, that a place that is removed from the normal struggles of life on this earth awaits those who've placed their faith in you. I thank you for that hope. I thank you for that certainty. And Lord, today, if there's someone here who does not know you as Savior and Lord, who's never received the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, that can know that they will be with you in that place that you promise, I pray that even today they would turn in faith to the God who loved them enough to create them in his image and to redeem them by sending his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for their sins. Thank you for that gift of salvation. Thank you for that indescribable gift of eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name.